The Apostle John tells us that God is love in the epistle he wrote in 1 John 4:16. And you know, as you think about that God is love, you think, wow, that's all a nice statement, and it makes us feel reassured, and we look upon that very positively. But have you ever stopped to think about what a radical statement that is and the powerful impact that it is to have upon you and me? As you look at Matthew 5, verse, it tells us that we are to become mature as God is mature, but perfect as He is perfect. And what that tells us is that we are to become like God. So if God is love, that means that we have to be like that as well in our thoughts and our actions and reactions. And that is a pretty radical notion. We don't stop to think about how radical that is. What a radical demand that Jesus Christ is making when He says that we are to learn to love as He loves. Are we to, you know, so you think about that, are we to love to the same extent that God loves? Are you to go to the extent that He goes? Surely not. Are we to grow to the maturity where we are willing to lay down our lives, not just for the people we like, but for our enemies as well? That's a pretty radical notion that God is expecting. We might ask ourselves, how far must we go in the expression of love? Well, Christ elaborates about that in the Sermon on the Mount. He tells us the extent that we have to go, and what He demands of us is quite radical. Many people look at what He teaches about love in Matthew chapter 5, and they admire it to a certain extent, but then they reject it because it is unrealistic. It's unrealistic for us to meet the demands that Christ laid out for His disciples. It's too radical. And most importantly, it goes against our human nature in a most radical way. You see, we live in a world where we have been schooled to take vengeance. Every cowboy movie, most movies you see, basically it's about vengeance. I mean, probably the epitome of that is Dirty Harry. And make my day. That's what we see over and over again. If you look at literature, movies, and all those kinds of things, that is fundamental to something that we're being taught. And so it just meets with our human nature. The good guys against the bad guys, and the good guys take out the bad guys. And then we move on. But Christ is telling us to love our enemies, and He's laying out the foundational principles for a new culture. And He has given us His Spirit. And by giving us His Spirit, that is the love of God shed abroad in our hearts. God dwelling in us helps us to begin to live as God lives and to love as God lives. So what we're going to do today is we're going to look at Christ's radical demands to love. And what are His expectations? And we're only going to look at part of them. We're not going to look at all of them. Where we're going to begin today is in Matthew chapter 5, verse 38. Matthew chapter 5, verse 38, and I've entitled my sermon as the Sermon on the Mount, number 9, Overcome Evil with Good. Matthew chapter 5, verse 38. Here it says, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth." An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. If you, I like Western movies, and I've seen in Western movies this particular portion of Scripture quoted repeatedly, and it's always about vengeance. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. So you took my son's life, I'm going to take your life. And that's how it is applied. And a lot of people feel that that's what it means. But as you really understand the principle, as you look at it more fully, you come to see that's not what it means at all. And it is a biblical principle, but you have to understand what it's about. I know that coming into the church, I used to believe that that said an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, and it meant vengeance. And once somebody explained that in a sermon, I thought, wow, what a revelation. I never understood that before. But what Christ is doing here is he's pointing to the scribes and Pharisees again and how they are misapplying the law. Because he said, you have heard it was said. And what he's quoting is the oral law, their interpretation of the law. Not what God had written and intended, but their interpretation of the law. They are words that are found, as I said, in the book of Moses, but they you have to fully understand what is meant there when Moses wrote those words down. As we consider this quote from Moses, we need to keep in mind that the law of Moses was a civil code as well as a moral code. As you look at the Ten Commandments, that is a moral code of how to live, how to conduct yourself. It's an overall guideline of how to live. But you go on in from beyond Exodus 20 to Exodus 21 through 23, and we find statutes and judgments, all of which are based upon the Ten Commandments. But they are applied to various situations that you found in among the people of Israel that had to be dealt with. There is a wide variety of case law that's cited with particular emphasis on damage to person and property. So when you have 2 million people living together, somebody's cow is going to trample on some of your stuff. Somebody's going to break something of yours. Somebody's going to trespass on your property. Things are going to happen between people living in a small community like that or a tight community. And even when they lived in the communities where they settled in the land, you had these kinds of challenges. You know, Farmer Bob's cow came over to your cornfield and ate a bunch of your corn. So how do we settle this matter? What do we do? Do you shoot his cow? What do you do to resolve the problem? And so God inspired Moses to write down solutions to these various matters to give guidelines to God's people on how to deal with them. Let's look at one of those cases in Exodus chapter 21. Exodus chapter 21. Exodus chapter 21, verse 22. So we see human beings are still human beings in this example. In verse 22 it says, if men fight. So you have two men involved in a fight. So they may be punching each other. They're wrestling around. They're doing whatever they do, throwing each other and slamming into each other. And in the midst of this fight, they hurt a woman with child so that she gives birth prematurely. So obviously this happened among the people of Israel, and it happens in our time, these kinds of things. So anyway, she gives birth prematurely, yet no harm follows. He shall surely be punished accordingly as the woman's husband imposes on him. So there was to be punishment for what took place here, this injury that took place to this woman who was with child and gave birth prematurely. And it goes on to say, he shall pay as the judges determine. So this was instruction to the judges about how to administer this particular event. It says, but if any harm follows, then you shall give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. So we can see from the context that this was given to the judges in order to make a determination, and it gives guidelines of how the judges were to administer justice in this particular situation. And what it's telling you is that there is to be just retribution. So you've made the woman suffer a premature birth, and the child may survive. She may survive. They may do fine. But there's still to be some retribution for what took place there. And if the child dies, then there would be a more severe retribution that would have to be made. Let's go to, you might keep your finger there because we'll come back, but let's go over to Deuteronomy chapter 19. Deuteronomy chapter 19, which also gives an incident that takes place and gives instructions in dealing with it. Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 16. Here we have a situation in which somebody is going to court, and it says in verse 16, if a false witness rises against any man to testify against him of wrongdoing. So an individual offers testimony concerning an individual who's done wrong. And unfortunately, the situation here is one of a false witness. So he's saying somebody did something that was wrong, but he's bearing false witness. It goes on to say in verse 17, then both men in the controversy shall stand before the Lord. So they're going to come before God, before the priest and the judges who serve in those days. So in that time, I surely would have thought twice about bearing false witness, because if I'm going to have to go before God and the judges and the priest, that God knows my heart and can reveal things to them that may not work in my favor if I'm a false witness. It says in verse 18, and the judges shall make careful inquiry. And indeed, if the witness is a false witness who has testified falsely against his brother. So this false witness has testified about wrongdoing that this individual has done, and there are certain penalties. And he wanted that penalty to be exacted of this individual. And so what was the consequence? It says, then you shall do to him as he thought to have done to his brother. So you shall put away the evil from among you. So this would be a just retribution. And so you sought to have this individual suffer this consequence, and you swore falsely, therefore you will suffer that consequence. You can see you can begin to see the principle of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. This is what you sought to exact from him. It will be exact. What you sought will be exacted from you. It's fair and it's just retribution in the way that it's exacted. The principle of law expressed in an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth is an exact retribution. So the purpose of such a law was to lay the foundation for justice. How do we carry out justice? How do we do this in a way that is fair and true and balanced in the way that we do it? So they specifying the punishment which a wrongdoer deserved, and they limited the compensation of the victim to an exact equivalent and no more. So an eye for an eye says that if you've lost your eye, then the exact retribution would mean that you would get the value of the eye. Or if you lost a tooth, you would get the value of the tooth. So there is a way that justice was carried out here. And this defined justice. It avoided revenge and kept family feuds from breaking out, where we're going to get even with you. So you did this to my family, and so they come back, and it goes back and forth and back and forth, as so often goes on with human beings. We don't know the limit. Where do we stop? What's fair? When is justice exacted? And God said this defines justice in an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. So by the time of Jesus, we find that most damages were paid following this principle. You no longer had the exact retribution carried out there. It was a matter of money penalties or damages. And that standard we see beginning in the time of Moses. What happens if a master knocks out a servant's eye or tooth? Is there compensation? Let's go back. I said keep your finger in Exodus 21, so we're back there. And let's look at verses 26 and 27. It says, if a man strikes the eye of his male or female servant. So you're the master, and you strike the eye of a male or female servant and destroy it. So you put their eye out. So there's a consequence. So if you're going exactly by an eye for an eye, then it should be his eye. We'll poke out the master's eye. But what benefit does the servant get from that? He doesn't get any benefit from that. So there should be some benefit. He's lost his eye. So what is just compensation for that? Well, it goes on to say, if the master does this, he shall let him go free for the sake of his eye. There is just compensation. And for this servant, just compensation, according to God's standard of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, is to let him go free. Verse 27, and if he knocks out the tooth of his male or female servant, then what would be fair and just? It says, let him go for the sake of his tooth. So you didn't knock out your master's teeth. You were freed from service to that individual, able to go free as compensation for your loss. So God established a just and fair compensation in order that if you suffered loss, that there would be a way for justice to be done. It would seem to follow from this example that an eye for an eye was not physically exacted. The only exception where we see an exact, if you impose the loss of life, you killed someone, then you paid with your life. You paid with your life. A life for life, if it was murder. If it was a matter of manslaughter, a different story there. But if it was murder, you paid with your life. And in all other cases, the damage was paid based on the value of an eye or a tooth or a stripe or whatever it may have been, and compensation paid. Now, the problem with this eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth situation is how the Pharisees were applying it. We've looked at how it should have been applied. But what was happening was, through the oral law, the Pharisees and scribes were evidently extending this principle of just retribution from the law courts. That's where it was administered, into the realm of personal relationships where it doesn't belong. They were using it to justify personal revenge. And what's the problem with that? What's the problem with personal revenge? If you do something to me, I'll do it back to you. If you hit me, I'll hit you right back. Well, quoting from John Stott's book, The Message of the Sermon on the Mount, it says, this excellent, if stern, principle of judicial retribution was being utilized as an excuse for the very thing it was instituted to abolish. Namely, personal revenge. And what do the scriptures say about personal revenge? Let's just look at one. We'll look at some others, but let's look at Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. This is a long time, approximately 1,400 years before the Sermon on the Mount. And what does it tell us in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18? It says, you shall not take vengeance. You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the children of your people. You're not to take vengeance, and you're not to bear a grudge against the children of your people, because having a grudge eventually leads to revenge. It relates to you taking action. He says, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Eternal. No vengeance, no grudge, but you are to love your neighbor as yourself. That principle is laid out here in the books of Moses. That's not a principle that we just find in the New Testament, but it's a principle that runs throughout the Bible. And it's a guiding principle in the way that we deal with each other. Love one another In Christ's reply to the scribes and Pharisees, he didn't contradict the principle of retribution because it is a fair and just principle. In fact, you find it later on in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 7, verse 1, where Christ said, "Judge not that you be not judged. If you judge, you will be judged." It's also found many times where God is going to punish people for their sins. There's going to be a retribution for their sins. What Jesus taught was that the principle of an eye for an eye belongs in the law courts and to God's judgment, but it is not applicable in our personal relationships. Our personal relationships are to be based upon love, not justice. Our personal relationships are to be based upon love for our neighbor as opposed to justice. Our duty to individuals who wrong us is not to retaliate. Our duty is the acceptance of injustice without revenge or redress. And you're all thinking, this is crazy. That can't be what it means. But let's see what we find in the Scriptures. Let's go to Matthew chapter 5, verse 39, and look at what Christ says. This isn't what I say, it's what Christ is telling us. And as I said, it is a radical, radical demand of the followers of Jesus Christ. So he says, "You're not to live vengefully, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. Verse 39, "But I tell you not to resist an evil person." You are not to resist an evil person. That's a pretty radical demand. That's a pretty radical demand. What is it exactly is meant by not resisting here, not resisting an evil person? The Greek word that is used there for resist means just that, resist. It means to oppose, to withstand, to set oneself against someone or something. So we are being told that we're not to resist or oppose or withstand or set oneself against someone or something. That's what Christ is telling us. So who or what are we to resist? Some other uses of this particular verb in the New Testament give us some idea about that. We learn from other uses of the word that we're not to resist God. We're not to resist His will. We're not to resist His truth or His authority. So we're not to resist God in those ways. And we also find that we're constantly encouraged to resist Satan. Throughout the Scriptures, it tells us that. Paul made a note of that. Peter and James, it's important that we resist Satan. You know, put on the whole armor of God that we can stand against Satan and resist him. So how is it that Jesus told us not to resist evil? It obviously can't be a command to compromise with sin or Satan. What we are forbidden to resist is what we're told here in verse 39. It says, "But I tell you not to resist an evil person." The Revised Standard Version says, "one who is evil," not to resist one who is evil. "The man who wrongs you," in the New English Bible. So Jesus doesn't deny that the man is evil or condone his evil behavior. But what he does tell us is that we are not to retaliate. We are not to retaliate. The Good News Translation reads, "But now I tell you, do not take revenge on someone who wrongs you." That's a pretty radical demand. Because when somebody hits me, my human nature says, "I'm going to hit you back." Isn't that what your human nature says? When somebody cuts you off, gets a little too close, and life becomes rather exciting, our reaction is, I would like to drive up, run him off the road, and beat him up. Beat him to a pulp. Teach him never to do that again. That's what human nature says. And so you're there trying to control, you know, trying to get everything under control, including your feelings toward that other driver. But what Christ does is he tells us, gives us some illustrations of what he means. And these are things that we are to learn from here in order to understand the principle he's trying to get across. So he says, "But I tell you not to resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other cheek to him also." If you've ever been slapped in the face, most of us are not inclined to turn the other cheek so they can hit it. He says, "If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away." So he uses these illustrations here, four different illustrations from four different aspects of life in order to make his point. And you know, as you look at them, they're all things we could probably relate to. For instance, if somebody compels us to carry something, that mile, we're to carry it the extra mile. And we all resist that humanly because we don't want anybody telling us what to do. We don't want anybody compelling us to carry their goods or whatever a certain distance. But the people in Christ's time had to deal with that because they were occupied. And the people, the Romans, would make them do those kinds of things from time to time. So in each of these situations, our Christian duty is to refrain from revenge. To refrain from revenge to the point where we even allow the evil person to double the injury. Now, humanly, that seems foolish, doesn't it? It seems very foolish. And it's hard for us to understand that and then try to put it into practice, but that's what Christ is demanding. And we sometimes think, well, Christ laid down his life for me, but you know, I don't have to do that. That was Christ. That's the way he was. I don't have to go to that extent. Or do we? Or do we? You know, when you think about somebody slapping you in the face, basically, if they slap you, you know, if I'm going to slap you on the left side of your face, the only way that I can do that is by backhanding you. And in Christ's time, that was the ultimate insult. Not only did they hit you from one side, but they came back and hit you with the other. I think there's terminology for that, but I won't quote that is. But that's the way it is. So this is these are difficult things to deal with. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 50. Isaiah chapter 50, Christ came, and he experienced life as a human being, and he lived through these very things. Isaiah chapter 50, beginning in verse 6. Isaiah chapter 50, beginning in verse 6. It says, "I gave my back to those who struck me." You've been taken prisoner, and he gave his back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from the shame and the spitting. Christ took what they dished out. And what helped him through this, as you look at the beginning of verse 7, "For the Lord God will help me." God was with him through this, strengthened him through this, because it wasn't pleasant what he went through. And Christ isn't saying that what you go through when you face these kinds of situations is pleasant. He went through that with the Jews who first misused him and then the Romans. And as he said, I could free myself from this situation, but that's not what needs to be done at this point. So Jesus, with the greatest of self-control and love, held his peace. He demonstrated his total refusal to retaliate by allowing his enemies to continue their cruelty until it was finished. Now, there's a balance to all of this that we'll look at, but You have to realize this is the principle that God is seeking to establish in all of us. And it is a radical demand. It is not easy. It goes against our human nature. But we are to change our human nature to begin to live differently. Because God is setting up a world that is very different from this world. Let's look at 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. See, we know that God has called us out of this world. He's called us out. But what has He called us to? The Apostle Peter addresses that here. He says, "For to this you were called." To this. And then he illustrates what this is. "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us. He suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. Who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return." The natural human reaction, if you're reviled, is to revile in return. Christ's example is that he did not do so. When he suffered, he did not threaten. He didn't tell them, "I'm going to get even with you. And if you make me suffer unto death, I'll be back. And I'm writing down names, and I will get even." He didn't do that. "So when he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously." He committed himself to God, "who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed." So Jesus' illustration and personal example are not those of a weakling who offers no resistance. And that's not what we're to be. Christ answered his attackers throughout his ministry, but he never sought revenge during his lifetime. Nor will he seek revenge upon his return. And would revenge be justified from a human perspective? Certainly. He went through something terrible, but we're not concerned with the human perspective. All that counts is Christ's instruction and example. Let's look at a couple of examples of what Christ did when he was under attack earlier in his life. Let's go to John chapter 10, verse 39. John chapter 10, verse 39. And it's an example that we can turn to and say, this is what Christ did. But you see, when Christ was crucified, went through all that he went through prior to his crucifixion, he had been captured. There was no way out. But in the situation we see here in John chapter 10, verse 39, there was a way out. So Christ has been preaching to the people here, and they get, from what he said, they get all stirred up, and they're ready to stone him. Verse 39, "Therefore they sought again to seize him, but he escaped out of their hand." Christ was able to escape. So if you find yourself in a difficult predicament, I would say that if the way is open to escape, I'd be doing some escaping. You know, like they say, feet don't let me down now. And you want to be running and getting out of the way if you can. There's nothing wrong with that. So, you know, we come from the human perspective. No way I'm running. I'm going to stand here and take them all on. That may be good as a human being and make you look like a tough guy, but it's not about being a tough guy. It's about being a Christian. Let's go to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, similar situation that Christ found himself in. Luke chapter 4. Verse 28. So Christ is in Nazareth. He's preaching in Nazareth, and he's talking to the people there in his own hometown. And unfortunately, what he had to say wasn't well received. So again, they're ready to, they're upset. It says in verse 28, so all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath. So his words made them angry and rose up and thrust him out of the city. And they led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff. What does Christ do? Then passing through their midst, the midst of them, he went his way. Now I think God directly intervened there to allow him to escape, because they were ready to kill him. So God can intervene in our lives as well as we face those kinds of things. But there are times when there is no escape. There's no way out of it. The deacon Stephen faced such a situation. He was caught up by by a mob and stoned to death. He had spoken to them, and he had disputed with them, and in the dispute things had escalated, and he had no way out. And he was stoned to death. And he did not revile, and there was no way out for him. And they killed him. And that may be something we have to face. Paul persecuted the church, but we never read of God's people plotting to take him out. They didn't. Now, did they seek to avoid Paul? Yes, they did. They stayed out of his way. In fact, even when he became a member of the church, they didn't trust him. I'm sure that this is some plot by the high priest to have him infiltrate the Christian community and arrest us. So they didn't want to have anything to do with Paul. It took a while for him to gain their respect. But there is no indication that Christians sought to take Paul out because he was the enemy of the church. Didn't do that. Also, Paul tells us that he was beaten, he was attacked, he was stoned, he was robbed, he was imprisoned. And where's the example in the scriptures of Paul retaliating? Paul was stoned outside one of the cities that he went to on his first missionary journey. He's laying on the ground out there dead. Gets up, God gives him life, he gets up, and what does he do? Walks right back into the city. I would have been finding a new place to go, but Paul walks right back in there. A bold man. But he didn't go back in and retaliate against the people who had stoned him. We don't see that. Where is that example in the scriptures? It's not there. And there are plenty of opportunities where God's people would be justified from a human perspective in retaliating. We do see Paul appealing to the state when his life was threatened. He had people that were plotting his death. And so in order to escape that, what did he do? He appealed to Caesar. And you have that option, as we'll see. What we see in the examples of Jesus Christ and other church members is depictions of strong men and women who were able to control themselves, and they exemplified a love for others that rejected retaliation. And should we look at the four examples of non-retaliation as literal? I don't think they're literal, but they do give us guidelines about how we handle these things. And they're not the way we would handle it just following our human nature. So this is going to take growth in order to understand the principles and apply them. The principle being upheld is love. The selfless love of a person who, when injured, refuses to satisfy himself by taking revenge. A person who has come to see Christ's example, and I'm to follow his example. God demands that we not take revenge or reprisal. We instead are to consider the highest welfare of the other person and of the society. And with those things in mind, based upon love, we react. That person will not return evil for evil, tit for tat. And Paul expounds on this principle in Romans 12, and we'll look at that shortly. He tells us not to return evil for good, we're to return evil, or excuse me, return good for evil. So instead of just giving evil for evil, we return good for evil. So the followers of Jesus Christ are willing to give it all. Their bodies, their clothing, their service, their money, whatever is required. And the only limit to a Christian's generosity would be the limit imposed by love. Paul resisted evil in resisting Peter. Peter refused to sit down with the Gentiles. And Paul was resisting evil by telling Peter that he was wrong. You were wrong not to eat with the Gentiles. You're showing favor of one group over another. But Paul didn't insult him. He didn't injure him. He didn't punch him. He told him, you're wrong. You're wrong in what you've done. True love, caring for the individual and society, takes action to deter evil and to promote good. And Christ is not teaching the irresponsibility which encourages evil, but the forbearance which renounces revenge. And that's hard for us to do. But as you think about this, isn't this promoting complete pacifism, such as Gandhi promoted? Gandhi, for instance, wanted the British to surrender to the Germans during World War II. We might all be saying Sieg Heil and that kind of today if they had. He also said that he would send peace brigades out to the Japanese if they invaded India. I'm not sure that would have worked real well. Or to the Jews that he recommended that they just basically give up and not resist Hitler at all. The primary disagreement with Gandhi is not that his point of view is impractical, but it's not biblical. It's not biblical. We can't take Christ's command, resist not evil, as an absolute prohibition against all use of force. This would mean the Bible contradicts itself and that the apostles misunderstood what Christ told them. The New Testament teaches that there is a way to resist evil. Let's go to Romans chapter 13. So what we're told is, it's not your job as Christians to exact revenge. But there is something that God set up to exact revenge. And that's found in Romans chapter 13, beginning in verse 1. It says here, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. So God has allowed mankind to set up governments and authorities in communities, in states, in nations. For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. God allows them to come to power. God allows them to have power and to exercise that power. And who was the power at the time that Paul was writing? It was the Roman Empire. It was the Roman Empire. So God says, I've allowed the Romans to be in power. I've allowed the Romans to develop this huge empire. Not that I condone it or endorse everything that they're doing, but that's what exists here. And I've allowed them to have a system of law and magistrates and all of those kinds of things in order to exact justice when necessary. He says, therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. So if you want to resist the powers that be, and the powers of be push back, then unfortunately, that usually doesn't work well. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. That's the ideal. They are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will bring judgment do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. So you know what? About 2 weeks ago, I got pulled over for driving 40 in a 30. Guy gave me a warning. I thought, this is crazy on this road. There's nobody out here except me and you. Didn't matter. He gave me a warning. So you know what? I don't want to get a ticket. So I am poking down that road at 30 miles an hour, even though my human nature says, this is slow. But anyway, it's the way it is. I do not want a ticket. And so anyway, but you know what? If I defy the authority and blaze down there, I'm probably going to get a ticket. But it would be my fault. So he's warned me, don't do this. So I'll take the warning and drive 30. Until one day when I forget. Because that day I wasn't even thinking about it. I was thinking about all the things I had to do, all the things I had to copy, and I'm going along thinking, and the next thing I know, what are those blue lights in my mirror? And so he came up. He was very nice and everything and gave me a warning, thankfully. But you see here, if you they're not a terror if you do what's right. So if I don't speed, I don't get to visit with him. He says, therefore, you must be subject not only because of wrath, not only because you fear them, but also for conscience sake, because it is the right thing to do. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. So we are to, that the state exists, and the state is the one who is to exact justice and revenge, not us. So the state's power to punish is there, but it's not to be misused. And unfortunately, we've seen governments misuse their power. We've seen the Nazis and the Soviets and the Chinese and in Cambodia with Pol Pot. These governments misuse their power and oppress the people. The state, as I said, at the time of Paul's writing was Rome, and he talks about it being God's instrument. But as you go on into Revelation chapter 13, it tells us that that same power misused that power, and God condemns it. So we find that the government can go wrong, and unfortunately, as we come to the end of the age, that's going to happen. So when the state exercises its God-given authority to punish, it is the servant of God to execute his wrath on the wrongdoer. And that's who we're to turn to for those kinds of situations. We don't take vengeance. We let them take vengeance. The point we're seeking to understand is that the duties of the state are quite different from all of us as individuals. The individual's duty is found in what Christ teaches in Matthew chapter 5. And another, and further elaborated on in Romans chapter 12. Let's look at what Paul has to say here in the chapter prior about our duties. Romans chapter 12, beginning in verse 17. He basically makes the same point as Jesus Christ does, except he elaborates on it a little bit more. He says, repay no one evil for evil. So if they hit you, they do something evil to you, he says, don't repay evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. Value good things in the sight that are pleasing and right in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. You know, as much as you can affect the situation, try to live peaceably with other people. Verse 19, beloved, do not avenge yourselves. Very blunt statement. Do not avenge yourselves. But rather give place to wrath. Don't let your anger get the better of you, because that's where that leads, is vengeance. We're angry. We're upset. We're going to get even. We're going to get back at them for whatever they did. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Remember the example we looked at earlier in Isaiah 50. What Christ went through, and it says that he trusted in God to see him through. And he put the matter into God's hand to deal with it. So he says, don't, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. That's a radical demand upon all of us, to return evil with good. That's a hard thing to do, but it's what God expects us to do. Currently in our nation, and among those calling themselves Christians, gun purchases are quite common. Nothing wrong with guns. There's an appropriate way and an appropriate place to use them. But I've heard comments in the church area where we used to live. I know that one of the first activities we had when we moved there was a father-son camp out. And on Sunday we were to have a turkey shoot. And I've never seen as many weapons among a small group of people as I saw that day. I saw all sorts of weapons. And Southern Ohio likes weapons, and I believe Texas likes weapons as well. So nothing wrong with that, and weapons are good. I know one fellow had a machine gun, and we did get to shoot that. And let me tell you, we enjoyed it. That was part of our Thanksgiving festival that year, was shooting that and every other. But anyway, we see these people buying guns and people say that they will not hesitate to kill anyone who trespasses or enters their property or threatens them. Now, that's a great challenge that we may face, but you have to look at that in light of God's Word. Is that an appropriate response? You have to think that through. If this is one's approach, and you know, we live in a world where it looks like there's a very good possibility that society is going to break down. And there are quite a few people that believe that it is. So if you watch the National Geographic program, Doomsday Preppers, people have holes and food and all sorts of stuff stored up, and they're all ready to go, and they have their plans and all of this kind of thing. Is that what we're going to do? Is that how we're going to defend our food stockpile? You know, I've got my box of graham crackers, and you're going to get them over my dead body. Is that what we should do? If this is one's approach, are we living by the principles laid out by Jesus Christ in the Sermon on the Mount? That's something we all have to answer. Are we relying on Smith and Wesson or upon God for help and protection? Are we following Christ's example by taking the approach of shooting those who threaten us or trespass? Do we find any of those calling themselves the followers of Jesus Christ returning evil for evil? Show me the example. I'm willing to listen. If we take the step of taking the life of another human being, we have to realize that we'll have to stand before God and answer for that. And that is a big step. We're not to be doormats, but we must find a path to deal with threats of personal harm in a way that is pleasing to God. We've got to think about, what will I do? What would be pleasing to God? Some steps to consider. First and foremost is to seek God's protection from those who would seek to do you harm. That's the first and foremost protection that any of us have. If God isn't with us, we're in big trouble anyway. But we need to ask God to protect us and place His angels about us. And He will. Now, it doesn't mean we won't ever face a difficult situation, because God's people have. And you know what? Some of them didn't make it. We have Daniel, who survived the lion's den. We have other Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They went into the fire and they came out. But you know what? There are some people that suffered and they died and they didn't make it. But we want to ask God to be with us, and it's something we need to regularly pray about. Ask that God would give us wisdom should a circumstance that is threatening occur. We need wisdom to solve. What do we do? We want to be as wise as serpents and as gentle as doves, the Bible tells us. So how could we handle it? What is the right thing to do? If the way is open to flee, you can seek to escape the threat. So if somebody breaks into your house and you can get out without having to confront them, then I would get out. And I would hopefully have my cell phone or whatever right close by, and I'd be dialing that 911 as I'm leaving. We should seek to involve the state in resolving matters of revenge and taking action to deal with it. And if you are backed into a corner and there is no way out, what do? The goal is not to kill them, but to subdue them. Not to kill them and subdue them, but subdue them. So as we look at this, we see Jesus was not prohibiting the administration of justice when something happens. But what he was doing is he was forbidding us to take the law into our own hands. An eye for an eye is a principle of justice belonging to the courts of law. In our personal lives, we must seek to be rid of retaliation in word and deed. And we can and must commit our cause to the good and righteous judge as Jesus did. And it is not for us to seek or desire personal revenge. We must not repay injury, but suffer it, and so overcome evil with good. Because as you think about Christ and what he went through, Christ looked beyond the immediate circumstance that he was in and the suffering that he went through. And what did he do? He looked beyond it. He said, my example and the way that I deal with this is more important than what I'm going through right now. And sometimes as we're cornered and we have no way out, we have to realize that our example is important. Not there in that circumstance. Our life may be taken. And I hope nobody's life is taken. But you got to realize there's coming a day when that person will be resurrected. And that person will see you. And that person will be ashamed of what they did. Because they'll see you and they'll say, you know what? What I did to you was wrong. But you know what? They're going to have that memory in their mind and they're going to say, wow, I can't believe how you dealt with that. You don't think it's going to contribute to their conversion? I think it will. So we have to think beyond the immediate, beyond what our human nature tells us to do, and don't return evil for evil, but return good for evil.